All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings. So if you'd open your Bibles to 2 Kings, the very last chapter, chapter 25, 2 Kings 25. And we're going to pick up the story where we left it off, down at verse 22. So 2 Kings 25, starting with verse 22. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, Johanan the son of Kareah, Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah the son of Ammiachathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, not just of what's going on historically, but what's going on spiritually, what this passage is in the Bible for, and what it should mean to us today. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song that came out, boy, it was probably 20 years ago or so, and we sang it at our church in Antioch some, and it had a line in it that says, "After everything is over." After everything is over. And it was really kind of a difficult song for me at the time because I had been the assistant pastor there, and I thought that there was a pretty good chance that I was going to be the senior pastor when the senior pastor stepped down. But when he stepped down, I wasn't chosen to be the senior pastor. And not only was I not chosen to be the senior pastor, but the new senior pastor didn't want me to be his assistant. And so all of a sudden I found myself not only not being the senior pastor, not being the assistant pastor, not even being in ministry, but going back to my old secular job. It's like all the doors for ministry had closed on me. And we were singing this song, "After Everything Is Over." And, you know, that's a hard line to sing at a time like that. A lot of you have been through things where you feel like, wow, you know, everything's over. But the next line of it is, "You'll be the song that I sing forever." After everything is over, you'll be the song that I sing forever. Well, the nation of Judah is kind of in this place. You know, we've studied their history as we've gone through the book of 2 Kings, and we've seen them turn away from God and turn toward idolatry. Even though God had warned them about this again and again from the very beginning of the nation, from the days of Moses, he warned them about that. In fact, let me read you a few verses from the book of Deuteronomy. God, speaking through Moses, said, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Now, what's he talking about there? He's going back to all the blessings and the cursings that God had set before them and had warned them, said, if you obey the Lord your God, all these blessings will come upon you. If you disobey him and turn away from him, all these curses will come upon you, and you'll wind up in captivity in a foreign land. In fact, when the temple was built, where God was to be worshipped in Jerusalem, at the time of the dedication, Solomon spoke to the people, and he told them a number of different things. And this is 1 Kings in chapter 8, and I'm just going to read a few excerpts from it. And he's praying to God about the dedication of the temple. And in 1 Kings 8, starting with verse 33, he says, "When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you." What's he saying? Saying, people, you know, this is what Moses had said. If you sin against God, you're going to be defeated by your enemies. But when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. That happened too, didn't it? And when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. We saw that when we studied the book of 1 Kings in chapter 17, and Elijah had prayed for rain and God sent it. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." You see what Solomon is doing? He's bringing them right back to the blessings and the curses and saying, you know, when they see the curses coming upon them and they turn to you, then hear them, have mercy on them, bring them back from captivity to their land, the land you gave them. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, we all need to recognize that, don't we? And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, "We have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness," and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. There's hope for the people who listen. But what do we see in the history of Kings? Again and again, the people turn their back on God, they turn away from him, they stop listening to him, they start going their own way, they stop up their ears, they don't listen, the plagues come against them, the enemy comes against them, they're defeated by their enemies, and ultimately they're taken into captivity and their land is destroyed and their city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed, and that's what we saw in the first part of 2 Kings 25. The judgment that God had warned them about came upon them, and the city was destroyed. Everything is over. And yet, didn't you hear something in these passages as we read them? That even after everything is over, even after the judgment has come upon them and they're taken into captivity, there's still hope, isn't there? there's hope in God if they'll just turn away from their sins and turn back toward him. So here we are, we join the nation of Judah. After Babylon has come against them, they've conquered the land, they've conquered the city, they've brought the king before judgment and killed him, they've killed his associates, the rulers of the land, the whole of the nation is under judgment, and the king of Babylon takes this man, Gedaliah, and makes him the governor. There's no king now, but there's a governor. And Gedaliah was the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Shaphan was someone who had been a servant under King Josiah. He was the one that read the book of the law when it was discovered in the temple. And his son Ahikam, who helped deliver Jeremiah from the people when they wanted to kill him, is Gedaliah's father. And so Gedaliah apparently is friends with Jeremiah, and the king of Babylon says, okay, this is the kind of person we want governing the land as our steward. We don't want one of the people who thinks that Egypt is our savior. We want someone who's going to submit to us. And that's what God had told the people, right? This is not just out of the blue. This is not just looking at the political situation. God had said, I brought the king of Babylon against you to punish you for your sins. Submit to him and serve him and surrender to him, and it'll go well with you. But if you resist him, you're resisting me. Trouble's going to come upon you. So here's the situation. All the rulers basically have been taken away. Gedaliah is made the governor. And then all the captains of the armies, remember the army had tried to escape when the wall was breached. They had run away with the king, and then when it looked like the king was going to be captured, they scattered. The king was captured and killed, but some of the military men managed to escape or hide out, and they find out, okay, there's a governor in the land. Now we have a leader. Let's go to him and find out what's going on. And so they all gather, and you see the list here. They gather to him at Mizpah. So the new site of government is Mizpah. Jerusalem has been pretty much destroyed. And Gedaliah takes an oath before them. He swears, this is the truth now. There's no reason to be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. That's one of the people groups of Babylon, the main people group of the nation of Babylon. Don't be afraid of them. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So submit to what God has brought into your life. It's going to be well with you. But it happened, verse 25, in the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. And all the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Well, of course they're afraid. Chaldeans have put this provisional government in place. They've come, they've killed the man that they put in charge. They've killed the Chaldeans that are with him. They've killed the Jews that were supporting him. And, of course, they're going to be afraid. What would you expect, right? There's going to be retribution. Now, we're not told here why Ishmael decides to do this. We are told in the book of Jeremiah that Gedaliah was warned that Ishmael was up to this, and he didn't believe it. He just thought, no, you know, I don't believe that he's capable of this. He wouldn't do this, and yet here he is. He's trying to, successfully comes and kills Gedaliah. We're not told why, but what are we told? He was part of the royal family. And so probably one of two things is happening. Either he's thinking, I ought to be the ruler because I'm part of the royal family, right? I should be the king. We shouldn't have a governor here. Or he's thinking submitting to the Babylonians is wrong. The people of God should never have to submit to anybody else. We should be the rulers. And therefore, if you're submitting, you need to be done away with. We need to be resisting the king of Babylon rather than submitting to him. So we're not told exactly which it is, but he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands, and he kills Gedaliah. And again, it's just flying in the face of what God had said. God's sending the prophets. He sent Jeremiah again and again. We have 52 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, most of it to the people of Judah during this time, and they don't listen. Ishmael doesn't listen. No, we're going to take things into our own hands. We're not going to trust what God has said. We're going to do away with this guy. And what happens? That just brings trouble, doesn't it? It's like the more you resist what God wants to do, the more trouble you get from it. So you've got to learn to yield to what God wants to do. So Ishmael kills these people. The people are afraid, and they flee. Where do they go? Egypt. Remember what Egypt was? That was the place of bondage, slavery, when the nation of Israel had gone there with Joseph, when he had been sold into slavery, and the whole family wound up becoming slaves there. And God delivered them out of Egypt and told them, don't go back there. Again and again, you can read that in the prophets, don't go back to Egypt. And in fact, Jeremiah specifically said to these people as they were preparing to go back, he said, if you go back there trying to escape the judgment of God is going to find you there. None of you will leave Egypt. You will all die there. And so what are they saying? Oh, we don't believe you. You're one of those holy rollers or whatever. Goody two-shoes, we're not going to listen to you. We know better. We can do this. We're going to go back to Egypt. But look at the irony there. They're going back to this place of slavery. And this time it's maybe not a political slavery as it was before, but what is it? They're going back because of fear, and fear is a place of slavery, isn't it? Fear will bind you. And so they give in to this, they go back there, and now it looks like, wow, the end of the nation of Judah. It's like the few people that are left in the land, the few people that seems like things are going to go okay for, you know, all these other people have been killed, the northern kingdom's been taken into captivity, is spread throughout the Assyrian Empire, the southern kingdom's been taken into captivity to Babylon, who's left in the land? Virtually no one, and the people that are have now gone down to Egypt. What's going to become of the people of God? You know, they've sinned against him. Judgment's come upon them. Is everything over? Is this the end? Well, no. Looks like it, but it's not. The book doesn't stop here, does it? It keeps going. So in verse 27, it says, now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim was the king before Zedekiah, who was the last king. He was the king that broke out of the city and tried to escape and was captured and put to death and judged. But the king before him, Jehoiakim, had listened to Jeremiah and had surrendered to the king of Babylon, had been taken into captivity into Babylon. So here, it seems like everything is done, and then what do you hear? Now, in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, now this was about 11 years before the end of Jerusalem that Jehoiakim went into captivity, because Zedekiah, we're told, reigned for 11 years. So 37 minus 11, you get 26. So about 26 years after Jerusalem is destroyed, all of a sudden, there's a little bit more to the story. It seems like everything is done and everything is over, but here's a little bit more to the story. Jehoiakim, and what did they call him? King of Judah. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because didn't Zedekiah become the king of Judah? And yet, he's not being considered the king of Judah. He's been executed, put to death. Jehoiakim, even though he's been in captivity for 37 years, is still being called the king of Judah. Do you see this little glimmer of hope? You know, you ever been in one of those places where it's so dark and you don't know which way to go, and then all of a sudden there's this, like this little bit of light over here, and you realize, that's the way I'm going. I am going towards the light, because when I get closer to the light, I'm going to see better and understand what's going on. It's almost like there's this little glimmer of light. In the midst of this captivity, here's Jehoiakim, king of Judah. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Now, this apparently was kind of a tradition in that culture. When you became the new ruler, one of the first things you would do would be to grant amnesty or pardon to someone or some people who were in captivity or in jail or whatever in your reign. And who does he pick? Jehoiakim. He releases him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. A lot of nations had been conquered. A lot of kings been taken into captivity, had been put in prison. And of all of them, Evil-Merodach chooses Jehoiakim and says, I'm going to release you. I'm going to set you above these other kings. And what does it say? So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. I'm going to seat you at my royal table, and you're going to join in the official meals. You're going to be a part of the head table, in essence. It's like, wow, from out of nowhere comes this change. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. And it's interesting in the archaeological records, in that culture, they wrote with styluses in clay, cuneiform, and there are records there that talk about the provisions of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He got this much oil, blah, blah, blah. Just kind of interesting to see where the secular history intersects with the biblical history. So out of nowhere comes this raising up, if you will, of Jehoiakim, and with him a raising up of the hopes of the nation of Israel. Remember what God had said, right? When you turn back to me, I'll bring you back from your land. And what had been one of the promises that ran through the hopes of the people in 2 Kings, God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever. Forever. So built into the nation of Israel is this hope that there's going to be someone who's going to come and save them and rule over them, and they called that person the Messiah, or the Savior, or the Anointed One. And in Greek, that Anointed One is the word Christ. It's the word we get our word Christ from. So there's this hope here that something's going to happen, and yet it looks like there's no way for this to happen. The nation's been conquered, it's been dispersed, the king is in jail in Babylon, and then all of a sudden, something changes. Now, the book ends here. The book ends here, and so when we read through a book like this, one of the things we do is we stop and we think, why was this book written? To whom was it written? And what was it meant to accomplish in their lives? So the book ends during this time of captivity. Now, if the captivity had ended and the nation of Judah had been released from captivity, do you think the book would have ended here? No, of course they would have talked about that. So this is written during the time of captivity for the people who are in captivity in Babylon. Why? Well, think about what's happened. You're God's chosen people, and now you're in captivity. God told you that he would take care of you if you trusted in him, and you're in captivity. You went through all kinds of trials, and your enemies defeated you, and you're in captivity. You're exiled from your land. God told you that there would be a descendant of David that would rule over you forever, and you don't have any king. You're in captivity. The king of Babylon is the king over you. So what's this book written for? Well, one of the purposes is to show the people why they're in captivity. Are we in captivity because the gods of Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel, the Lord Jehovah? Are we in captivity because they are stronger than God? God's saying, no, that's not why you're in captivity. You're in captivity because I sent you into captivity, and I did that. Why? I told you If you turned away from me and you persisted in turning away from me, the end result was going to be bondage. And so that's what you did. And what happened? I kept my word. You did what I warned you against. You persisted in it. And now I've done what I told you I would do. I let your enemies defeat you. I let them take you into captivity. Are you in captivity because God is weak? No, you're in captivity because God is strong and he kept his word. And you're there because you need to be disciplined until the point where your heart turns back to me. And that's another part of why this was written, right? To give them hope. We're in captivity, not because everything is over, but because there's a new beginning coming. And what's going to begin that new beginning? It's us turning our hearts back to God. And we see that when you read on in the histories and you read the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra. You read what's going on in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel in particular. And you realize that Daniel looked at what was written by the prophet Jeremiah and said, oh, wait a minute, this captivity is only going to be 70 years and that's coming up. And what does that mean? We've got to turn our hearts back to the Lord. Because he said, if you turn your hearts back to me, I'll bring you out of captivity. And he said, your captivity is only going to last 70 years. So we need to get our hearts right. And so he called the people. He prayed on behalf of the people, and he influenced the people. And there was at least some stirring of hearts, if not what there should have been. And when the time came that the pronouncement was made that the people could return to the land, there were thousands that came. Should have been a lot more, but at least there was a remnant. And that's one of the things that the book of Kings also is written to show people, is that even though many people turn their backs on God and get the judgment that is a result of that, yet God is always drawing out a remnant of people who will seek him, who will be faithful to him. And so out of the multitudes of the nation of Israel as a whole, when the kingdom split, he drew out the remnant of Judah. And out of the multitudes of Judah, there was this remnant that yielded to the king of Babylon and was taken into captivity. And out of the numbers that were taken into captivity, there was a remnant that said, we want to go back. We want to seek the Lord. We want him to rule over us. And so again and again, God shows us that he's always got people who are faithful. We saw that when Elijah was discouraged and he said, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, there are 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed their knee to the false god Baal. And so we see these reasons why this book is written to give the people hope, to show them that God is faithful, to show them that they're in captivity because of their sin against God. And then we look at that and we say, okay, what does that mean for us? Well, the lessons are pretty obvious, aren't they, when you put them in those terms? You turn your back on God, you go into sin, what's going to be the inevitable result? Bondage. Captivity. Sin takes away your freedom. The further you go into it, the more of your freedom it takes away. And so we talk about things like life-dominating sins. What does that mean? You've gone so deeply into it that it's dominating your life. You've lost your freedom. You're in bondage. And what's this written for? It's to show us that that's the natural result of turning your back on God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? You know, if God were like most of us, that would be the end of the story. Turn your back on me, you know, once maybe I'll overlook it. Twice, you're in trouble. Three times, you are gone. Buddy, that's it. But God's not like that. He's saying, I want my people to stop turning their backs on me and to turn back to me, to worship me, because that's what they're designed for. That's what's best for them, and I love them, and I want what's best for them. And so what happens? The consequences of our sin escalate the further we go into it, the greater they get. Why? So that the discipline that's coming on us will hopefully wake us up and turn us away from it and say, oh, this was so stupid. What was I thinking? Why did I ever do this? My heart is so messed up. I've got to seek God. And then we find out God is just waiting for us to seek him. And when we do, there's hope. And so here God is setting the stage for returning his people back to the land. Doesn't he do that with us? Don't you notice in times of trouble, times when maybe you've given into sin or you've toyed with it in your mind or whatever's gone on, that there come these little lights of hope, these little reminders of who God is and what he's doing, that he hasn't given up on you. I still remember, you know, looking at this book in my philosophy class in the very beginning, the first page, there's a Bible verse on it. It's like, whoa, what's this all about? It's that little glimmer of light shining in the darkness, God saying, you need to turn your heart back to me. And he's faithful to do that with us. He wants us to turn back to him. Now, it's interesting when you look at the situation of the people here, we're giving a couple of really strong contrasts. Because there are two groups of people that are spoken about here, aren't there? There's the group that has yielded to God and been taken into captivity in Babylon, and the group that has resisted him and have gone into Egypt. And it's always like that. We always have that choice, don't we? Yield to God, even if it means difficulty in this life, or resist him, and guess what? That's going to mean difficulty in this life too. You're not going to get away from the difficulty, whether you yield to him or you resist him. But they've gone, the people that went to Egypt, go the way of bondage and death. That's a picture of the consequences of sin in our lives. The others, even though they have difficulty, they're going the way of submission to God. And those difficulties are going to purify them and be good for them to the point that when those people come back to the land of Judah, there's not going to be idolatry of that sort anymore. No idol statues, no false gods. They're going to be very strict in seeking the Lord. Now, it's not going to deal with the idolatry of the heart. They're still going to be worshiping themselves and being prideful about not having idolatry in their lives. Isn't that ironic? That we would think, oh, well, you know, I don't worship an idol. And yet, what are we in essence doing, worshiping the idol of ourselves? So that's one of the contrasts between these two groups of people. But there was this other contrast here that goes back to the verses earlier in the chapter before what we read today. But if you go back to verse 6 and you look at King Zedekiah, what does it say? So they took the king, and this is Zedekiah, and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. This is when they captured him. They bring him to Nebuchadnezzar, and they pronounced judgment on him. So they're speaking words of judgment on him. And then when you go towards the end of the chapter, verse 28, Jehoiakim is contrasted with Zedekiah. So he spoke kindly to him. He pronounced kindness on him. In the Hebrew, they're parallel. Pronouncement of judgment or the pronouncement of kindness. And what makes the difference between where a person is their trust in God. Am I going to trust God? Am I going to recognize that I deserve punishment for my sin and trust him anyway, believing that Jesus paid for that sin on the cross? Or am I going to believe that I don't really deserve it? I can go my own way. I can rule my own life. I don't want to submit to God's rule over my life. And what happens? Judgment is pronounced. And so there's this contrast drawn between these words of judgment and these words of grace, which are what? They're words of hope. They're words of hope. These words to Jehoiakim are words of hope for the nation of Israel. Because what do we see? The king, Jehoiakim king. You know when the next person is called king in Jerusalem? It's Jesus. He's the next one who's going to be the king, the next descendant of David who's going to come to the city to be the king. They're still going to reject him. They did reject him. But he's going to come again as king. And so, again, words of hope, words of grace that are meant to give hope. And just like we saw back in chapter 11, when the royal offspring were all destroyed and it looked like there was no hope, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, what did we find? Oh, well, there was this one son of the king who was hidden away and kept in the temple for years until he was ready to become the king again. It looked like there was no king. Athaliah was ruling, the queen mother, leading the people into Baal worship even further. And yet, what had God done? He had preserved a remnant. He had preserved a descendant of David so that from him one day could come a king to rule the nation. And so here's Jehoiakim. Now, again, there's a problem here because of Jehoiakim's sin. He'd been told that one of his descendants was not going to sit on the throne. But many years later, what do we find in the line of Jehoiakim? There's this man named Joseph who's engaged to be married to a young woman named Mary, who's already with child, not from Joseph. And that son is going to be the king. That's Jesus. So he's in the line of the king in terms of the succession, but not in terms of the genes. But he is a descendant of David genealogically through Mary, who is a descendant of David. So God has just worked all this out, and here out of nowhere comes this Jehoiakim. Just when you think that everything is all over, up comes this man, and he's called the king, and from him is going to come a new king to rule not just the people of Judah, but the whole world. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. So again, the book is written partly to remind them that even though there's no king reigning over them, their king is not reigning over them, he's on the way. And we need that reminder sometimes, don't we? When we look around this world and we think, man, it's getting worse, the king's on the way. Our king's on the way. He's going to make things right. And yes, we've got difficulties that we've got to endure in the meantime, and there's no earthly king that's going to rule them the way we need to be ruled, but we have a heavenly king who's on the way. He's going to make all things right. And so this book is written to give the people in bondage hope. That bondage is temporary. That bondage is not beyond God's power to end. That bondage is a form of discipline to turn their hearts back to God. And here's a king being raised up to remind them, we still have a king. He's not dead. God's still at work. If he can raise this man up from prison, he can raise our nation up out of bondage. And if God can raise up his son from the dead, he can raise us all up, can't he? Can raise us all up forever. And so the book should give the people hope, and it should give us hope. It's almost like you get to the end, all the days of his life, and you think, that doesn't sound like the end. It doesn't sound like the book should end here. It sounds like there should be more. Why? Because more is coming. It's almost like there's this, in parentheses, to be continued. You know, this is not really the end of the story. It looks like everything's over, but it's not really. The new beginning is about to come. So the way of that new beginning is the way back to God. The way back to God is accepting his judgment on our sins and turning away from our sins and self and turning to him, trusting in his love for us so great that he sent his son to pay the price for our sins so that we could be made new, be forgiven in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of 2 Kings. Lord, you've taught us so much in it. And we pray, Lord, that we would never allow our hope to be taken from us. That in our darkest times we would see that glimmer of light that comes from you, that you would remind us of your word, of your love, of your character, of your power. Lord, turn our eyes back to you whenever they wander away from you, whenever it seems to us like everything is over, yet everything is in your hands. Help us put our lives fully in your hands so that we can know you'll do with us what's best. Lord, our trust is in you. Our trust is in you to deal with our sins. Lord, our trust is in what Jesus did in paying for our sins on the cross. Our trust is in you giving us new life and leading us in your way. Lord, our trust is in you to even strengthen us to persevere in seeking you. You are worthy, Lord, and we want you to be glorified in our lives. So draw us near and be the center of our lives, be the ruler over our lives for good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.